Thank you very much, Marcia. Trust His Word. Have you ever stopped to think why we can trust God's Word? Have you ever stopped to think as to what sets it apart as different from any other religious word? And there are a lot of people out with all kinds of religious words. And the reason we can trust His Word, because we can trust the one who gave it to us. We can trust the Lord. And what He says comes straight from His heart. And so He is trustworthy, and so is His Word. And that's what we'll be talking about tonight. So I invite you to take your scriptures and turn with me, please, once again to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 36. Jeremiah, chapter 36. This morning, we looked at this chapter, which is another text that deals with our responsiveness to God's truth, and it gave us reasons why we ought to respond properly to it. We're going to be returning again tonight to this text for a second message from this chapter, and this message tonight has a totally different emphasis than what we looked at this morning, but I trust that nonetheless you'll find God's Word here, His message, to be faith-building, equipping, and strengthening. And so the teaching tonight, I trust, as I've been praying, will be very clearly presented. I don't want to lose you in the weeds, which is always my fear. And I want you to be able to enjoy God's truth and to be able to embrace God's truth, profit from it, so that you indeed can grow in grace. Jeremiah chapter 36, let's begin reading in verse 1. We'll read down to verse 8, and then we'll read verses 27 and 28, and then verse 32. We'll be referring to the entire chapter, but just for sake of time, let's read these verses tonight. Jeremiah 36, and let's begin our reading in verse 1. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take thee a roll or a scroll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah even unto this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken unto him upon a roll or a scroll of a book. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up, and I cannot go into the house of the Lord. In other words, he had been barred. Because of his unpopular preaching for the previous 23 years, he was no longer allowed to go to the temple. And so that's why he sends Baruch in his place. Verse 6, Therefore go thou and read in the roll or the scroll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day, and also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. It may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord and will return every one from his evil way, for great is the anger and the fury that the Lord hath pronounced against this people. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Verse 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll or the scroll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, Take thee again another roll or another scroll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim the king of Judah hath burned. And then skip down to verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll, and gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added beside unto them many like words. Let's bow and pray and ask the Lord's blessing on His word, as tonight I consider with you and want to deliver a message that I'm entitling Divine Inspiration, God's Truth in words. Divine inspiration, God's truth in words. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for for the privilege of having your word. Thank you that we're not left to ourselves to figure out how life works and how to live life, nor do we have to be tortured with thoughts of what happens after we die. We thank you that your word has given us the final word on this, and the answer that you want us to have is the answer we are to receive. And we want to put our confidence and truth in all that you have said. Tonight, again, we need the Spirit of God to be our instructor. We pray that indeed the word would go forth in clarity, and there would be understanding that is very clear as well as to what your word is teaching here tonight. As tonight the teaching goes forth from your word, we pray that you would take your word and build the faith of your people, feed their faith, nourish them, strengthen them, encourage them, and may what is shared here tonight be helpful to them in gaining a greater appreciation for exactly what we have and the value that is here in the word of God. So speak to our hearts, meet the need of each who's here on site, those who are joining us online, and we thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Words matter, and they have meaning as the building blocks of communication. And God has communicated to us in words that are preserved to us today in a completed written form. Jeremiah 36 is but one passage of Scripture that records the words of the Lord. And this chapter is significant for two reasons. First, practically, and we saw that this morning, it teaches us how God is concerned that we respond properly to His words, His truth. And this passage gives us three reasons why we must respond to them the way that He wants us to. But it's significant, secondly, theologically. And once I say that word, please do not get intimidated and don't think, oh, dry bones. Or perhaps get intimidated by that and just kind of tune out. I want you to grasp this tonight. It'll be my job and my heart's prayer that I'll be as simple as I can. But theologically, it gives us important and wonderful insights into the doctrine, the word means teaching, of the divine inspiration of God's words. What is inspiration? What do we mean when we say the Bible is inspired of God? I like what Benjamin Warfield, in his book, The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible, writes these words. The supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness. So when we talk about the inspiration of the Scripture, we're talking about this is God's revelation to us, and it is completely trustworthy because of the source that has given it. God has given us an accurate, authoritative revelation of His will and of Himself to mankind, and He's preserved all of that in a written form of what we call today the Holy Bible. Tonight, I want us to learn about this important teaching of divine inspiration, which is assuring us we have God's truth in words. And that's why I've entitled the message tonight as I have. In Jeremiah 36, I want us to see four important truths, and each one of these truths is inherent in the description that is given us of how this scroll was written by God's command. And so tonight, let's look at these. First, I want us to see this truth. Inspiration could employ a writer's memory of God's revelation to him from a much earlier time. So we're not talking about anything magical. Again, we're talking about God revealing truth. Would you look at chapter 36, verse 2? The Bible says, "Take thee a roll or a scroll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations." Now notice this. "From the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah," that was Jehoiakim's father, "even unto this day," verse 4, Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken unto him upon a roll or a scroll of a book. So God enabled Jeremiah to recall prophecies that he had received 23 years earlier, from the days of Josiah to the present day. Remember, this morning I mentioned you might want to write the reference Jeremiah 25, 1 through 3 next to these verses, because that's the connection here. And we know from Josiah's day to Jehoiakim's day, we have 23 years worth of preaching being recorded. It's interesting, as you look at verse 28 of Jeremiah 36, notice again, "Take thee again another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned." That's amazing. Can I just be very blunt with you? There have been times that I have been doing sermon preparation, and for whatever reason, I can't find my sermon notes, and I begin to panic, because there's no way I could remember all the words I put down. And then I thank the Lord for Dropbox, because I usually save to Dropbox everything that I do. So in case anything happens to my, quote, original, I have something to fall back on. That has happened to me this past week. I can't imagine being in Jeremiah's shoes and God telling him, Jehoiakim just burnt everything you wrote. Now go back and write everything that was in that first roll plus everything else I'm telling you. I don't have that ability. And not too many people do. So notice how God was going to tell him what to do, but then give him the enablement so that it would be done. And today you hold in your hands or is in your lap a preserved copy of that second scroll that has all the words God wanted preserved. So inspiration could employ a writer's memory of God's revelation to him from a much earlier time. The second truth we learn is this. Inspiration did not prevent the author's use of a secretary or a transcriber for verbal dictation. Inspiration did not prevent the author's use of a secretary or transcriber for verbal dictation. Would you look at, again in chapter 36, verse 4, how this is brought out? Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord. Verse 6. "Go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people." Look at verse 17. In that second reading, the religious and civil leaders say to Baruch, "Tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his," referring to Jeremiah's, "mouth?" Verse 18, Baruch answered them, "He pronounced all these words to me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book." Then look at verse 27. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah." Verse 32, same thing again. "Then took Jeremiah another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein all from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of this book." So notice how inspiration does not prevent the author's use of a secretary and a transcriber for verbal dictation. This is not the only time in the Bible that this phenomenon takes place. In fact, it's interesting, if you were to look in the New Testament, the same thing happens. For instance, in Romans chapter 16, verse 22, Paul used a scribe, a secretary, to pen the words that God gave him in that entire book of Romans. And in verse 22, here's what the Bible says. "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord." Trick question now. If I ask you who wrote the book of Romans, I would bet before I said this, 99% of you would have said, Paul. But that's not what the scripture says here in Romans 16, 22. "I, Tertius, wrote this epistle." Isn't that interesting? Paul's scribe. So inspiration does not prevent the author's use of a secretary In fact, I found it interesting, don't have time to develop this tonight, but many conservative Bible scholars believe that John Mark, who was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, wrote the second gospel in the New Testament as a record of Peter's preaching. Isn't that interesting? Much more could be said, but for sake of time, let me move on to a third truth that we learn about inspiration. And here I need to spend a little bit more time. But inspiration, thirdly, extends to even the words and not just the thoughts of the original manuscripts. Inspiration extends to even the words and not just the thoughts of the original manuscripts. And you see on your screen there are a number of verses, which I won't take time here for sake of time, to read to you tonight. But each of those verses on your screen will bring out this point. And the point I want to bring out specifically about all those verses that you see mentioned is this. In each of these cases, the fact that the Hebrew plural of the word words is used and occurs repeatedly in this chapter, in the verses you see on your screen, implies that it was not just the entire scroll as a whole that was the word of the Lord that was inspired, but the actual words in them. The actual words in the scroll were inspired, not just the scroll as a unit. In chapter 36, verse 2, Jeremiah instructed Baruch to write down all the words, plural, that God had spoken to him. Verse 4, Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him. Verse 6, Baruch was commanded to read publicly in the scroll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord. In verse 10, then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah, and the words of Jeremiah there refer to the written words on the scroll authorized by the Lord in verse 11. So the words of Jeremiah were the words of the Lord. Notice this. In verse 28, take thee again another scroll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. The very last word in verse 32 in our King James Bible, like words, plural. Now, why am I making a big deal out of this point? And here's the answer why I'm emphasizing this. And it might to you sound like a duh waste of time that I've been doing this, but I'm driving at a point here, and what I'm getting ready to share with you might sound at first something that you thought, I don't know about that, but hear me out on this. The reason why I make a big deal of the point that inspiration extends to the words and not just to the thoughts is because over the past several decades, one of the views of the divine inspiration and authority of Scripture that has become very popular in American Christianity especially, is known as what they call the dynamic theory of inspiration. The dynamic theory of inspiration. You say, what in the world is the dynamic theory of inspiration? You may never have even heard of that. There are actually several different views. This is one of them. The dynamic theory of inspiration is this. It's the belief that God inspired only the ideas, the concepts, not the actual words used to express them. God initially inspired the writers of Scripture, they say, but left it up to the writers to use their own words and expressions in describing the truth that he revealed to them. Divine inspiration only occurred at that initial moment when God communicated to the authors of Scripture. The process of inspiration did not continue through the writing of the Scripture. Now, when you hear that, some of you may want to shake your head and say, who believes that? Where does that show up? Surely nobody believes that. Oh, yes, they really do. A lot of Christians today do. And a lot of scholars are teaching this. A lot of pastors are teaching this. Well, where do we see this show up? Well, here's where it becomes a little shocking to you. It's often seen this idea of the dynamic theory of inspiration, as the basis for those modern Bible translations that prefer a translation philosophy known as dynamic equivalence. Does that name sound familiar? Dynamic theory, dynamic equivalence. It's also referred to as common language translation or functional equivalence. And its primary goal in Bible translation is the rendering of the ideas and concepts of the Bible in a dynamic, contemporary terms rather than in a literal translation of the original words that God used. Let me give you some examples. The Living Bible. Maybe you've heard of the New Living Translation. The New Living Translation is very popular today. It's a revision of the Living Bible. You've heard of maybe today's English Version. It's more commonly referred to as Good News for Modern Man. Here's another translation that's very popular today. It's called the Contemporary English Version. And many others could be cited. But the belief that governs these modern translations that have this particular philosophy is this: the words used in translation are not the most important thing, just the communication of the ideas. And here's where my heart goes out to people, because the average person, when you ask them, what version of the Bible do you use, they're going to say, I just want something that I can read and understand. And I totally understand, and I get it, where they're coming from. And there are individuals who catch onto that and say, well, here, let me give you a Bible you can understand. And that's why there are so many different variances in Bible readings, because the belief that governs these is that it's the ideas being communicated that are important, not the actual words. And so the translator then gives himself the freedom to interpret the original writings, to change, to add, to subtract, to substitute, or summarize the words of the original writings that God breathed out. So what happens, and the average Christian doesn't know this, is that they are reading an editor's opinions, his biases, his personal interpretations, and they think what they are reading are the words that God has used himself. You say, well, nobody's going to do that. Yes, they do. May I quote to you from the Notes to Readers section that introduces the New Living Translation? I'm quoting straight from their pamphlet. In the New Living Translation, this has been accomplished by translating entire thoughts rather than just words into natural, everyday English. So what, you say? What's the problem with this modern popular view of how God inspires the scripture? Well, there's a lot that can be said about that, but just very quickly, let me just hit some highlights. First, it overemphasizes the human part of the process of inspiration. It overemphasizes the human part of the process of inspiration. It's a reaction against another theory of a purely mechanical approach to inspiration that sees God as only dictating words to men. It attempts to balance the divine and the human aspect of Scripture, but it falls short of the biblical position. And here's how and why it falls short. And there are serious problems that result when you hold to a dynamic theory of inspiration and use a modern translation that advocates that thinking. Four things here. First, if God only inspired the concepts and ideas and not the words, then you have to ask yourself, how do we know, first of all, if the writer correctly understood God and the concept he was conveying? If divine inspiration only occurred at the moment of initial contact between God and the writer and only dealt with ideas and not their words, then how can we be certain that the writers chose the right words? How do we know they express those things correctly? How are we able to discern between a writer's own fallible opinions and God's thoughts and ideas? Why should we have confidence in the Bible if the 40 authors were left to their own particular way of stating God's truth? How do we know that somehow error did not get mixed in with truth? And the answer to those questions is, we can't. The second problem is, This, in reality, the entire process is divinely inspired. Inspiration did not end with the initial contact between God and the human writers of Scripture. It continued throughout their composition of the work until each biblical book was finished and accurately recorded the words God wanted used. Thirdly, this view confuses inspiration and illumination. A lot of the modern translations are bent on the latter part, trying to illuminate rather than reflect what God actually breathed out. Illumination literally means to brighten with light. Figuratively, it refers to clarity and understanding because light, figuratively speaking, was shown upon a difficult idea or concept. And so there is a replacement of key theological terms with other words that in no way do justice to the word God used. The emphasis in Scripture, please note this, it's critical because there's so much misunderstanding here. The emphasis in Scripture is on the divinely inspired written words, not divinely inspired writers. Most people believe the writers were inspired. And so all they had to do is have the ideas presented, and then they could put it in their own words. The emphasis of Scripture is on the divinely inspired written words, not the divinely inspired writers. The end product is what is in view in divine inspiration. God superintended the writings of the words, but did not always dictate them, except in those sections where it's obvious that was taking place. For instance, in Jeremiah 36, notice in verse 2, "Write down all the words that I have spoken unto thee." In Exodus chapter 20, you have 10 commandments. By the way, those are not 10 suggestions given by man. The 10 suggestions were not culturally derived, and now we're enlightened, we know better. No, you read the Scripture, it's very clear. God himself delivered those 10 commandments. In fact, it may shock you, because many people don't understand this or really understand, realize this, but if you were to read Exodus chapter 32, verse 15 and 16, and chapter 34, verse 1, there were two tablets. On one, front and back, were the Ten Commandments. On the second, front and back, were the Ten Commandments. Two copies of the exact same thing. The two tablets did not have 1 through 6 on one and then 7 through 10 on the other. Front and back. And the text makes it very clear this was the handwriting of God. Moses didn't write the Ten Commandments. God himself, with his own finger, as it were, etched that into that stone tablet, front and back, for two copies. God used human authors and their own individual styles of writing to communicate the words God wanted expressed, not just ideas put in their own words. Some very key texts, real quickly, that I need to share with you on this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 begins with these words, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Literally, all Scripture, and then there's a supplied verb, is God breathed. The word that's translated God breathed is two parts. The first word means God, and the second is actually an adjective that comes from a verb which means to blow or to breathe. And so it's interesting, this verse then is not talking about at all an inspiration that describes the writers as being mentally or emotionally stimulated to feel or do something, especially to do something creative, as in the sense of writing a Bible. For instance, a couple of illustrations here. We talk of Shakespeare being inspired to write those incredible plays that he did. And what a masterful job he did. He was inspired. And sometimes we use the word inspired to refer to maybe an artist who is inspired or moved, stirred by what he sees. And so he paints a wonderful, awe-inspiring piece of art portraying the incredible beauty of nature that he's looking about. Well, in 2 Timothy 3:16, we're not talking about these feelings of awe or majesty. The action in question here is not an inspiration, but rather a spiration. In other words, not a breathing in, but a breathing out, a blowing. And so this verse is not referring then to the process, the how, of God's breathing out his word. It merely states the fact of God's action. The point being, all of Scripture, every single word of it, came from God himself. He's the source, and that's all this verse is saying. It was breathed out from his inner being. The Bible is consistently, completely, and literally God's own words. And that simple fact itself is profoundly significant. When God caused his divine word to be written by human writers, he breathed it out through them. So when we say God breathed, we're not talking about God blowing in some kind of mysterious, influential way. It simply means that God spoke. And he did so using specific words. If you were to put your hand in front of your mouth whenever you speak, you will fill your breath with every word that is spoken. God breathed simply means God spoke. My point is, so what Moses, David, Paul, Peter, John, along with the rest of them, what they wrote, God spoke concurrently through them. He guarded them from writing error or making mistakes as they wrote. So when we speak of the inspiration, the divine inspiration of the Bible, we mean only that, the Bible. Only the Scripture itself is inspired, not the writers. And that's where this modern day view comes in conflict with the biblical position. They were, that is, the original writers, were guided and guarded against error in transmission. They wrote down God's words. And so a translation then must reflect that accuracy, not have a translator put into his own words what he thinks the Old Testament or the original writing said. Another key text, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, speaks about the process, how we got God's words. It assures us that no part of Scripture ever originated with any human. You've heard this as often as I have. When people try to dismiss, deride the Bible, they say, oh, it's just a book written by man. No different than any other book. That's not what this text is saying. In 2 Peter 1, 20 to 21, the Bible makes it clear it only originated from God. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is given of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Somebody did not one day dream up the idea, hey, let's write a Bible. All these other religions have their writings. Let's come up with one ourselves. That didn't happen. It came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This verse declares that the Holy Spirit carried the writers along. Not to get technical here, but it's a passive voice verb here. That is, the person was acted upon by an external agent, in this case, the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit carried the writers along as they spoke and as they wrote God's word. And I want you in your mind to think of it this way. Think of the wind that fills the sails of a ship, propelling it through the water. That's God's action upon these individuals who inscripturated or who wrote down God's revelation. The fourth problem is this. This view fails to see that the Bible teaches the actual words of Scripture are important. Now, obviously, if I were to say, do these people who propose this view, do they not think Jesus' words are important? Of course, they're going to say they do. But the translation shows they have a little different perspective on that. Notice how Jesus would emphasize the importance of his actual words in John 6:63. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He did not say just my ideas, my concepts are life. My words are living. Paul said the words he spoke were not of or not with human wisdom, but rather were divinely given. 1 Corinthians 2, 12-13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So God's revelation comes to mankind then, not just in thoughts or concepts or ideas, but in specific words. So here's the balance. Divine inspiration extends to the concepts and the actual words. To be completely reliable, the authority of Scripture must extend to the words as well as to the thoughts. We understand the thoughts of the biblical writers only through the words that they use. So my point is, it's not an either or. It's not the concepts or the words, but rather it's a both and. In other words, God gave both the concept and the words. Consequently, the end result is the actual wording of Scripture exactly as God intended it. The entire Bible is authoritative, accurately given as the Word of God. Now, here's what's fascinating, because I want to take this a further step in driving this point home. Did you realize that Jesus extended the level of divine inspiration down to the very letter of the words that were selected, not just to the thoughts, ideas, or concepts that God wanted communicated? The key verse is this, Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now here's the question. What in the world is a jot and what is a tittle? There's a graphic here I want you to look at on your screen. The jot and the tittle were the smallest pen strokes in Hebrew script. The jot, or the yod, is the smallest of all the Hebrew consonants. There are 22 of them in the alphabet. The yod is number 10 of the 22 consonant sounds. Now here's what's interesting. The tittle is the smallest protrusion that distinguishes two letters from one another. Look at the graphic. On your screen there, you'll see, from your perspective, two letters, the B sound, beth, and then the K sound, kaf. They look very similar, but there is a difference between the two. And what has been circled is the difference. What distinguishes the B sound from the K sound is a little tiny protrusion that extends at the end of the beth. That little protrusion, that circle, is called the tittle. It's the smallest pen stroke. Not only does it differentiate between the beth and the kaf, the B and the K, but it also distinguishes the R from the D, as in dog. It also distinguishes the H from the CH sound. Just a small little protrusion, a little stroke of the pen. But don't think this is unique to Hebrew. It's also what's going to happen in English. For instance, what is the distinguishing characteristic in the capital letter O and the capital letter Q? There's just a little tail. That's called the tittle. It's a little pen stroke. My point is, that's an amazing amount of accuracy. And it shows how serious God is about the words he selected. Inspiration is more than just the thoughts and ideas, and man's left up to himself to interpret and pass it off as a Bible because it sounds, quote, understandable or readable. God extends inspiration not only to the very words, but to the letters in those words. I can promise you, because I know from experience, in Hebrew class, if you wrote a letter thinking it was a B when it should have been a K, it was marked wrong. It was misspelled. In other words, the protrusion, the tittle, matters. And you can get upset all you want about your Hebrew professor. You're just being legalistic. Come on, what's the difference? A little stroke between a B and a K. It makes a world of difference in a word. Let me give you another English example here. This is just a word. P-R-E-S-E-N-T. Let me spell it again. P-R-E-S-E-N-T. Here's my question. Is that a noun or a verb? It matters. And how do you know? From the context, the way it's used. So I'm not just playing with words. And neither is God when he talks about heaven and earth is going to pass away before one jot and one tittle will do. That's amazing. That's the level of inspiration that God has given. So we learn from Jeremiah 36 then, important truth. One, divine inspiration could employ a writer's memory of God's revelation to him from a much earlier time. Two, it did not prevent the author's use of a secretary or transcriber for verbal dictation. Three, divine inspiration extends to even the letters and the words of the original manuscripts, not just the thoughts. The modern day and popularly accepted dynamic theory of inspiration will ignore that or dismiss that fact, as evidenced by what they say in some of the modern translations of the Bible that are sold. Now note with me very quickly a fourth truth then from Jeremiah 36, and then we'll be done. The fourth truth we learn is this: inspiration ensures the preservation of God's word regardless of the destruction of individual texts by wicked men. Inspiration ensures the preservation of God's words regardless of the destruction of individual texts by wicked men. You'll find that in chapter 36, verses 27 and 28, in which King Jehoiakim, as Jehudi is reading the scroll, he takes a knife out and he cuts. After he's finished reading three or four columns, the scripture here says, in the King James, leaves. And I can imagine him taking that, crumbling up, and throwing it into the fire to the horror of those who are watching. And he does that to the entire scroll. And when you look at here in verse 29, it's very clear. God says to Jeremiah, "You tell Jehoiakim, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this scroll, saying, why hast thou written there, and saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast." He thought if he destroyed God's word, that's the end. God's words are not going to come true. Well, Jehoiakim's cutting up and burning the scroll piece by piece as it was read was a futile attempt to deny the truthfulness of God's word and a futile attempt to destroy God's word. But you know, the truth of the matter is today there are modern day Jehoiakims who are trying to dismiss God's word because here's what they say. Oh, it's just a human book. No different than any other religious writing. Oh, it contains errors and cannot be trusted. There are contradictions throughout all of it. Or as I've read here recently by a leading bishop in the United Methodist Church, it's only a male chauvinistic work that expresses a repugnant bias against women in their roles at home or church or in the workplace. Or they show their defiance to it with the outright rejection of it and their attempt to destroy copies of it. And they think that in making those assertions, those allegations of the inaccuracy of Scripture, the unreliability of Scripture, it's nothing more than just a human book, a religious book, no different than any other. They think that somehow that is sufficient enough to absolve themselves of any responsibility or accountability before God. But people can reject God's words, they can try to denigrate it, dismiss it, destroy it, but their efforts will be just as futile as Jehoiakim's efforts were. What God's words from Jeremiah declared took place exactly as God said it would, and we looked at that this morning. God's word will stand in triumph. God's word is eternal because God is. It's indestructible because God is. Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." There will never be a Bible version 2. There will never need to be an updated version of the Bible because it's out of date. God's word cannot be destroyed by simply burning the manuscripts on which they are printed. I find it interesting that three times in the gospel accounts, we have recorded for us Jesus' declaration, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Matthew 24, 35, Mark 13, 31, Luke 21, 33 say the exact same thing. You know, throughout time, men have tried to destroy God's word. Let me give you a famous illustration of this. There was a French philosopher by the name of Voltaire. That was not his real name. That was just a name he adopted. He lived from 1694 to 1778, and in his voluminous writings in which he attacked Christianity and tried to destroy the Bible, here's his prediction given in 1776. You know that year to be famous for some other reason. But in that year, Voltaire wrote, and I'm quoting, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. Within 50 years after Voltaire's death, in an ironic twist of providence, the very house in which he once lived in and wrote all his attacks against Christianity, as he argued philosophically and intellectually, quote-unquote, against them, that house was used by the Evangelical Society of Geneva as a storehouse for Bibles and gospel tracts, and the printing presses he used to print his irreverent works were used to print Bibles. Isn't that interesting? My point is, Voltaire and everyone else who attempts to attack, disparage, destroy, discredit God's word will fail. But God's word never fails. It never will become extinct. It is timelessly relevant because God is. So as I wrap up this evening, let's remember words matter and they have meaning. And God has communicated to us in words that are preserved for us today in a completed written form. And Jeremiah 36 is a highly significant chapter for its practical and theological value. It affords us a wonderful insight into the doctrine or the teaching of the inspiration of the Bible. There are four truths that we learn in this chapter, and each one of them comes from the way the scroll was instructed to be written. One, inspiration could employ a writer's memory of God's revelation to him from a much earlier time. Divine inspiration did not prevent the author's use of a secretary or a transcriber for verbal dictation. Inspiration extends to even the letters and words, and not just to the thoughts expressed in the original manuscripts. And then fourthly, inspiration ensures the preservation of God's words, regardless of the destruction of individual texts by wicked men. So tonight, how wonderful it is to be assured that divine inspiration gives to us and preserves for us God's truth in words. Let's bow for a word of prayer.